Welcome to our Tuesday morning study. We've got immigrants that have been imported from Stockton here this morning. God is so good. I'm absolutely sure that God is so good. Our Tuesday morning study. Now, in my continuing effort to kind of bring you up to speed, you know, it's a social networking kind of deal, right? You know? Stay with me here. It gets worse, all right? This morning I'm looking at Bobby Lucas's page and such, and he posts this thing about, has this little girl here that's complaining about 30 minutes, you know? It's a little girl complaining about 30 minutes. And the preacher 30 minutes before that said, in conclusion. And it just went on and on and on. And I'm thinking, normally I tell you, you know, short preacher, short message. But as Matt been pointing out, the message can get a little bit longer, all right? And I may be coming under conviction in this direction. And God put quotes on it, all right? And you look real serious. Here's the quotes. Literally, from my grandson, Asher. If you talk a lot, Jesus will not give you ice cream at all. Asher, 2:16 of this year. Yes. You think maybe he was talking to Grandpa about that? God will use children to talk to you. If you talk a lot, Jesus will not give you ice cream at all. You hear that, Jim? Let's bow our hearts and see where God takes us here this morning. Father God, you are so gracious, so good and kind. And Lord, I thank you for traveling mercies for Jim and Kate as you've brought them back home here. But Lord, there is an adventure, there is a pathway that you sent us all on. And you're going to get us home. And you work in each of our lives in very specific ways, because none of us are just cookie cutters, Lord. We are made in your image, but you would work within our lives. And I so thank you, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd be the real teacher, precious Spirit of God, as we gather together this morning, as we open up your word to your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the book of Revelation, and if you have wandered in here by accident and you've just discovered that, that's the disclaimer so you can flee while you still can. The book of Revelation is a marvelous, marvelous book. Many will not teach it. Many will not read it. Many are just spooked by it. And the enemy just loves you to not read this or not open it up. Obviously, we've been in it for a number of weeks since the first of the year. Recognize the book of Revelation has a divine outline. In Revelation 1:19, John is commanded by Jesus, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things that John saw was the resurrected Christ in chapter 1. The things which are were seven very real churches, and we are in the midst of chapters 2 and 3 right now. The things that are. And then it says, and the things which will take place after this. There's the Greek word metatauta, after this. And in chapter 4, it begins with after this, or metatauta, after this. So again, we have in chapter 1, the things which he had saw, the resurrected Christ. And you see a variety of descriptions of our Lord there. Moving from that, we see seven very real churches. We'll certainly get into that here in a minute. In chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, though, the church has moved to heaven. And chapters 4 and 5, the church is absolutely in heaven. And then things change in a tremendous way. Tremendous way. Chapters 6 through 19, that is what we call the Great Tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the 70th week of Daniel. And we're a ways away, but Jim, in our Sunday morning Daniel study, we'll go after that with great clarity, I believe. Chapters 6 through 19, that last week, 7 years. Interesting to take note, as you look at Revelation, we see that little glimpse of Jesus in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, especially in the order that those churches align, mirrors church history about 2,000 years. And most commentators agree with that. If they were in any other order, it wouldn't make sense. But in that particular order, and we'll see some of that today, 2,000 years. But then the last, 6 through 19, lots of text, focuses on a 7-year period, what we call the Great Tribulation. It is the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The church is not there. The church is not there. In the latter portion of chapter 19, indeed, we see the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the church comes with our Lord at that point. Chapter 20, we see the millennial kingdom. 1,000-year reign, promised to David, promised throughout the Old Testament, a very real time. In that 1,000-year reign, towards the end of it, Satan is released for just a little bit of time, and there is a testing on those that are on the planet at that point. Right after that, there is indeed a transformation, a new heaven and a new earth. To coin a phrase, and we will live happily ever after. But let me take it up a notch, just a point. That, I believe, at that point, and that seems so far away, is when our story will really begin. You don't see it written there yet, but on the other side of that. So there's lots to look at. Will you remember that? Nod your head. Okay. The things which are, we have seen the Church of Ephesus, the apostolic period. They had lost their first love. The Church of Smyrna, indeed the suffering church. The Church of Pergamos, a compromising church. The Church of Thyatira, a compromising church to maintain power heavily. Last week we looked at the Church of Sardis. And many view that as the Reformation church. Bloodshed, cruel, powerful. One of the churches that the Lord has no good to say about. In fact, he says that they are dead. We are at the Church of Philadelphia today. Most believe that this is a period from the late 1700s to today, and it's the evangelistic church. With that in mind, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. In verse 10, because you have kept my command to preserve, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Lots of writing there. Finally, in verse 13, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, we're all tied to listening to that. With that in mind, recognize that each of these letters, very real churches, there is, we believe, a historical application as we look at that, a prophetical application. We see a personal application. In chapters 2 and 3, we see things that our Lord does not like, and he points those things out. And then we see things that he does. And certainly, as we look at that, that there should be an absolute focus in that direction. Many believe that really chapters 2 and 3 are the most useful for the Christian body. Because chapters, quite frankly, from then on, it's a whole new world. And we are out of here. And it's just a whole new world. But with that in mind, let's go back now. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Philadelphia, the name means brotherly love. And I'm smiling a little bit. One of my sources is Joe Foch, a pastor out of Philadelphia. And as he began to teach this, he was opening it up. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and he had to stop. And there are thousands at his Bible study, thousands to be sure. And yeah, you could probably hear a little bit of laughter in the background. And he was saying, well, those who quite understand what's going down, you just stay with me here for a little bit. You know, that type of thing. The church of Philadelphia. 2,000 years ago, this was a city, a church in a city called Philadelphia, put together about 180 BC, but it was at almost the edge of the Greek civilization reaching to the east. It was a gateway to the east. It was called Little Athens in a sense of that Asian area, which is what we would call modern day Turkey. It was full of temples to the various deities at that time, lots of Greek gods and goddesses and temples at that time. Philadelphia, it was prosperous. It was known for beautiful buildings. That was the good news. The bad news, it was prone to earthquakes. It was prone to earthquakes. And it had to be rebuilt a number of times because of the shaking and the rattling, you know, that type of thing. This is the environment that this young Christian church is growing up in. With that in mind, Jesus begins to describe himself to them. Latter portion of verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. You know, in religious circles, you speak to holy, and we get it tied to a maybe almost a unique word. But the fact is, holy means separate, absolutely separate. And what Jesus describes himself is, I am absolutely unique and absolutely separate. And he goes more when he says, and true. He says, who is true? Well, that sounds good in our English. But in the Greek, it becomes even more important. Not only do we have one who's holy or separate or unique, but in the Greek, there's a couple of words for true. And in this particular one, it speaks to the real or the genuine. All right? He is the real and the genuine. Jesus is true in all that he is, and he is the real God and the real man. Once again, holy and true. More so, He says he has the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, that particular phrase does not appear in the first chapter. I mention this because as we've looked at the seven letters, virtually each time as Jesus begins to describe himself, he pulls an illustration from that first chapter. This one didn't come from there. It comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 22. And just listen with your heart here, because Jesus is using this to teach us. And it's very interesting. Isaiah 22, verses beginning in verse 20. "And it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Listen to that again. "I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judea. And the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open," there's those words, "and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne in his father's house." Now, what is that all about? Stay with me here, because I believe that there is a thread here that's important. Again, Jesus describes himself in these words here. In 2 Kings chapter 18, there is the story of a king called Hezekiah. One of his government officials in this place is Eliakim. In effect, he's in charge of the palace. Now, I got to tell you, the royal prophet, which is Isaiah, speaks really well of this guy. So where is all this going? We'll take you now to the New Testament. Listen with your heart. In Luke's account of Sunday morning, the resurrection, in Luke's account, there is a story called the Road to Emmaus. And there are two that are, they have left Jerusalem, and they are lower than slugs, all right? It has not been a good weekend. No, not at all. And there is a third individual that joins them. Now, that's Jesus, but they don't realize it. And in that walk that they take, the third individual, Jesus said, why are you guys so down? And essentially they say, well, don't you know what's happened in Jerusalem? And they began to go through all of it. Well, then Jesus begins to have an absolutely awesome Bible study with them. I believe the scripture says, "And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he explained to them clearly in all the scriptures things concerning himself." Boy, Joe, this is a rabbit trail. Where are you going? Where are you going? Now, we don't have a copy of this study. Love to have one. That'd been a real good one. But it is entirely possible that Jesus mentioned Eliakim. Because Eliakim is a shadow or a type. He is, quote unquote, the son of Hilkiah. That's also part of the equation there. The Lord uses the names of people to, what, describe things and teach us. For example, we see Abram changed to Abraham. We see Jacob changed to Israel. You know, lots of, and their natures change in that direction. All right. So names are very important. In this study, because that Isaiah reference, I got drawn. Eliakim means the resurrection of God. Eliakim means the resurrection of God. His father's name means portion of Jehovah. Portion of Jehovah. And to the, I guess you'd say to the student that is probably going off the edge in a study, The reason I spent so much time, you know, I don't believe the Lord just kind of fills the pages with text so that he has a nice thick book. There was a reason that he gave us that quote out of Isaiah, because it pointed back to him again. It pointed back to the resurrection of God, and it, even in the Father's name, it pointed to the Trinity, the portion of Jehovah, portion of Jehovah. So you see, there's such a fullness. It was either Moody or Spurgeon, doesn't really matter, but he would talk about the scripture widening and deepening with time, widening and deepening with time. One of them said as to the book of John that it was shallow enough for a little one to wade in and deep enough for a theologian to drown in. Recognize that the words that we read draw us back to more and more showing us Jesus. In the 40th Psalm, he would say, "Lo, the volume of the book is written of me." David would write that. Would he say the volume of the book is written of me? Absolutely not. But in this equation, I'll catch you in a minute here, Jeff. In this equation, what he's saying, I am the one that opens and no one can shut. The dynamics of that. And the Church of Philadelphia, the little Church of Philadelphia, all right? By the way, they're not spoken of in the dynamics of the Apostolic Church of Ephesus. They're not spoken of like that. They're not talking about the works that were multiplied and even more of the Church of Thyatira. They're not spoken of like that. But they are spoken powerfully by the Lord. And you had a thought, Jeff. The key of David, not so much to keep people in, but to open things out. There's an opening. He is the one in total charge in that direction. The one who opens. Certainly. Well, remember, there's the quote from, that becomes the quote that surfaces in Isaiah and Diane. Absolutely. Similar. He's the one that has it, roots, guts, feathers, and all. See, I can say that. Jim won't say that because he's the senior pastor. And, you know, anyway, looking up there. With that in mind, back to Revelation. There'll be a test, by the way. Okay. With that in mind, verse 8, I know your works, as Jesus is looking at fellow, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Have kept my word, and not denied my name. We've seen this before, by the way. I know your works. In the other letters, we've been there before. Each of them, and we need to recognize the Lord knows nothing is hidden, the good, the bad, the ugly. The good, the bad, the ugly. He says, I know your works. And with that in mind, he says, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And before I go too much farther on this, years ago, I was part of a full gospel businessman group in Crescent City. Great guys. In fact, one of them introduced me to a tape lending library. And most of you are too young to realize what cassette tapes were all about, you know, especially these two in the front row, okay? However, and it was for Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And just never run across a fellow that would go line upon line, chapter upon chapter, and so on and so forth. It just was great. But one morning when I was just about ready to leave the breakfast that morning, a fellow came up. He says, I have a verse for you. And he gave me this verse. I have set before you an open door. Some of you that have had a chance to visit the house, you see that carved on a little wooden plaque that... And it's just a point of remembrance. And what it is, it's opportunity. God gives us opportunity. Whether it was on a logging side or in a maintenance shop, you know. In another 10 days or so, I'll open a logging conference with an invocation. God is so gracious. He sets before us an open door. David Glusak comments concerning this open door. In its history, Philadelphia had a great evangelistic calling. The city had a mission of spreading the Greek culture and language through the whole region. Remember, it was a gateway to the east. A gateway to the east. Now Jesus opens the door of Christians of Philadelphia to spread the culture of his kingdom throughout the whole world. This is Glusak commenting. And they see the Lord opening that opportunity. I love Spurgeon's comment concerning this. Sometimes God sets an open door of evangelistic opportunity in front of us, but we don't see it. A man once came to Spurgeon and asked how he could win others to Jesus. Spurgeon asked him, "Well, what are you? What do you do?" The man said, "I'm an engine driver on a train." "Then," said Spurgeon, "is the man who shovels a coal on your train a Christian?" "I don't know," said the man. "Go back," said Spurgeon, "find out and start on him." Find out and start on him. The point is, once we see an open door, listen to that. Once we see an open door, we have the opportunity to sit back in the recliner and do nothing, or we have the opportunity to walk through it. And there's an open door. An open door. Will we be faithful in all? No. No. But may we be faithful in most. By the way, he says, our Lord says, and no one can shut it. It's a point that I won't let people hinder you. That door is open. That door is open. Henry Morris, because Jesus has opened the door, he gets the glory for it. Neither wealth or influence, neither promotional schemes, nor eloquence in its pulpit, nor the harmonies of its musicians can give it an effective ministry. The Lord alone has opened the door. The Lord alone giveth the increase. Yeah. For you have, he says, a little strength. He didn't say that you were wealthy, overwhelmed with resources, you know, that type of thing, enthusiastic beyond. He says you have a little strength. There's just a wee little bit of strength. And the concept there is that God can take that little strength and make it so strong for him. Matthew Henry, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is there. Remember in the Beatitudes, as you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, hidden in there, Matthew 5, 3, again, speaks to the reality, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor, and we're not talking about just money, you know, that's on the short side. Blessed are them that realize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they can't do it by themselves. That's blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor. Again, Matthew Henry, the poor in spirit are happy. These bring their minds to the condition when it's a low condition. They are humble and lowly in their own eyes. They see their want, bewail their guilt, thirst after a redeemer. The kingdom of grace is of such, the kingdom of glory is for them. Matthew Henry, obviously wrote a number of years ago, many, many years ago, his commentary. But blessed are the poor in spirit. There is a poverty of spirit. That a humbleness that we need. This Sunday morning's sermon that Jim shared, the teaching there, as he spoke to the reality of Nebuchadnezzar, who was absolutely convinced what a fine job he had done. All right, and there was a humbleness that needed to occur. And at the end of that chapter 4, the only chapter in the Bible written by a Gentile king, you see. A humbleness. He says, God is the one that raises people up, and God is the one that takes people down. He's got it. He is the one. He is the one. Jesus would say to the church at Philadelphia, "You've kept my word, not denied my name." Wow. Be it so in our lives. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great expositors of the Word. The Church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and not denying His name. Success in Christian work is not to be measured by any other standard of achievement. He says here, it's not the rise of ecclesiastical position. It's not the number of new buildings which have been built through a man's ministry. It's not the crowds that flock to listen to any human voice. All of these are frequently used as yardsticks of success, but they are earthly and not heavenly measures. Again, to keep His word and not deny His name. There's the standard. Now, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to preserve, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. What is going on here? Apparently, the church at Philadelphia was being reasonably, harshly persecuted by the Jewish community, the synagogue that was in the church of Philadelphia. Jesus would say, you know what? They call them Jews, but they're not really Jews. Now, this does not give us the caveat to go after all Jews, not at all. But there are indeed spiritual issues that we're laying down here. Jesus does not speak against all Jewish people, and it'd be wrong to put it in that context. But there were those, indeed, that were certainly persecuting the church at that time. And he makes a curious statement where it says, and I will make them come and worship before your feet. What's going on here? He's not talking about these people worshiping the believers. They are worshiping Christ, all right, in the midst of that, in the presence of them. Get big trouble when you accept worship. Big trouble. Jesus says, and to know that I have loved you, they will know, they will see a witness of the love of Christ there as they worship alongside them. More so, and this is important, I will keep you, well, it's all important, but listen, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Jesus promises them a protection from a trial which is coming on the whole world. So what's going on here? This is important for us. Many Bible scholars see this as a prophetic reference to the Great Tribulation, period. And Jesus is promising to keep these Christians from that hour. He says to test those who dwell on the earth. That particular phrase is used over and over throughout the book of Revelation. It's used 9 or 10 times throughout, over and over. Those who dwell upon the earth. Those that dwell upon the earth. It speaks of those who are not saved. They do not know the Lord. And in fact, in Revelation 17:8, it says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, and whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The test here, and Paul would say this too, that the church is not appointed unto wrath, all right? The test here is for unbelievers, not Christians. It refers again to that this passage that comes from Revelation 6 through 19 on what we call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. So with all of this, you see this picture. Jesus said, this is what I want you to do. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. By the way, that phrase, hold fast, that runs throughout these churches. Hold on, hold fast. You have a foundation. You have a foundation. You have a clear and concise word. We have it in front of us, all right? You have a clear and concise word. Hold on to that. And it says that no one would take your crown. This is not some sort of kingly crown. It is a crown of victory. It is a Stephanos. It is a crown of victory. It would be like something, someone who has run the race, and in that winning, he gathers that up. Havner is another commentator that I will chase from time to time. And this puts it in another perspective with respect to the reward. Never forget that the man most likely to steal your crown is yourself. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's out of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He goes on to say, you are in no greater danger from anyone or anything, listen to this, than from yourself. So you see, the battle is right there. There certainly are forces on the outside. I'm not trying to minimize that, but recognize the battle is right here. The battle is right here. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And you like that, don't you, Matt? You like that, a pillar in the temple of my God. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from out of heaven, from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. And there's a lot of writing going on here. A lot of writing. The overcomer, he will make him strong. He will make him stable, even like a pillar. But here, take note. You know, John is writing to a very real church. A very real church. This church is living in a very heavy civilization, all right? This church is under persecution. And this area is has a seismic problem. Lots of earthquakes. The people of Philadelphia often fled from the city when these earthquakes would occur. When it was coming back, seemingly at times, the only thing that would be left would be the pillars. All right. Those that were very, very stable. And the analogy that John brings as dictated by Jesus is that they would be that pillar. He goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God. And I'll write on him my new name. The issue of marking, certainly 2,000 years ago, but the concept is ownership, belonging, intimacy, privilege to have that name there. Yeah. This is something more than the tattoo that says, I love my mother, or something like that, you know, or mommy. Anyway, better not do that. Also, by the way, before I miss this point, I ran across a passage in the study talking about the pillars of Philadelphia. The famous pillars of Philadelphia would often have names on them of very important citizens. And here, Lord says, you are ever so important to me. Even so much that I would write my name on you. All right. Finally, in verse 13, and he who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There were many heavy words in the previous churches compared to this one. For no evil is spoken of this church here. There was one other church, and that was the church of Smyrna. No evil was spoken of them either. Both Smyrna and Philadelphia, they are unique in those seven letters to the seven churches. Philadelphia had praise and encouragement. We should long to be like this church, a church with an open door. It is the church of evangelism. It is a church that very much, I believe, is here today. All right? Here today. I pray we do that. Recognize as we look at these seven churches, You could go in almost any fellowship and you can find these little components. They're through there. You're through there. You recognize that. You see the guy that's just doctrinally perfect, but man, he ain't got no love for anybody. You know, that kind of thing. And then you see the little one over there that are just being abused, you know, the issue of suffering. You know? And you could go on and on and on. All right. The individual that's compromised with the world. You can see pictures of that. We see a picture indeed of someone who, a fellowship that is anchored in the Word, honoring our Lord, and absolutely depending on Him. Remember, they have a little strength. They don't have a bunch. They couldn't depend on their own, all right? It's all right. We got a good cell phone signal here. Yes, absolutely. This area is all controlled by Rome at the time that they are writing, Jeff. Absolutely. Now, just in a final word here, almost done. A short preacher, short message, almost. Look at that. Yep. I went a lot longer last week. Yeah. So I delivered you, Jim. You didn't have to go through so much. Huh? In any event, we see an open door in the Philadelphian church and the opportunity to go through it. Next week, we will see the final church of the seven letters. And there's a doorway there too, but it's quite different. It's a door that is closed. And I guess we leave it there and kind of wander off. But the Lord says this with great clarity. In Revelation 3:20, that's the next church we're going out. Listen to this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What an interesting contrast. Here, the open door of Philadelphia, and the Lord gives us the opportunity to go through. But here, things have gotten so sad in Laodicea, which we will see the lukewarm church, who they were rich and in need of nothing. They had all they wanted. You know? They didn't need anything. They were rich and in need of nothing. And the Lord is there, and He is knocking on the door of their heart and says, hey, open this up. And if you will open this up, what will I do? I will come into you, and we will dine in this point of fellowship, and you'll get a whole new life, a whole new life. Look at those two doors, one absolutely open. They have that fellowship with the Lord, and there will be more in a crown of righteousness that they are about to be a part of. And here in Laodicean church, we have a door that the Lord so wants them to open. But they got to open that, the door of their heart, because He has so much more for them. And that's true for each of us, wherever we are. God has so much more for us. We have barely begun to experience the adventure and the story that the Lord has for us. We are on the edge of it, even now. It's an incredible adventure. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father God, thank You indeed for this day. Thank You for all that You've drawn together. Thank You for Your great mercy and grace. Thank You for the open door that You have set before us. May we be led by Your Spirit truly through that door, be praised to Your glory, and be found very fruitful, indeed very faithful, in these final moments of an age. And Lord, if there's anything in any of our hearts that is not of You, Lord, just cleanse us, and Lord, prepare us for that which is of You in this incredible adventure that You have given us now in these final moments. In Jesus' name, amen.